Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning as we return to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18, as we are in the midst of John's writing regarding the events surrounding the betrayal, the arrest, and of course, as we will see, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. As we do so, there are truths to be gleaned from these verses that I pray that we would pay close attention to. In the carrying out of these moments, these events that take place with regard to the work of Judas, the fear of the disciples, the treachery of the Sanhedrin, the complicitness of one man by the name of Pilate, and yet reminding ourselves all the while that everything that is happening during these events, while taking nothing away from the wickedness and the depravity of those who are involved, we now pull back and again remind ourselves that everything that is transpiring, no matter the intent of those putting it in play, is nothing less than the fulfillment of all that God has provided. A will, a plan, an execution of that which He had told the disciples long before His arrest, that which God's Word had informed us and told us years and years and years and years before. It is incredibly challenging for our mind to comprehend it, and rightfully so, because the prophet would tell us that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. When He says those words, it means that as desperately as we try to understand, to grasp, to comprehend, and surely we must, as God's people, we are told that we are to have a hunger for this understanding. We are to be a student of God's Word, seeking to be found approved by God, as Paul would write to Timothy. And yet, we also must find a measure of peace and contentment with these things that are beyond our capacity to fully comprehend. In point of fact, it is some of these mysteries that bring us to a greater sense of reverence and awe in our worship of God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, enabled by His precious Holy Spirit. There are lessons to be learned here in John chapter 18. We have begun to learn them already in the actions that have taken place, not only of Judas, but the Lord's own disciples, and indeed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders of this day. We now shift our attention to the court, if you will, to the appearance, the hearing before Pontius Pilate. And in doing so, not only do we shift scenes physically in the place, if you will, of where judgment is taking place, but we also see a horrible, dreadful, sad, heartbreaking, consistent reminder that as Jesus will tell Pilate, that His kingdom is not of this world, we find the great distinction between the kingdom of God for which we are so blessed to dwell in as His people and the kingdom of the world that we are warned about, as Rick read to us in 1 John. Chapter 18, we pick up there this morning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Well, as we examine this section of Scripture with regard to Jesus before Pilate, there is something that I think becomes clear that we can easily distinguish that is being presented to us in these verses, in this exchange that is a grouping of three different parties. And that is Pilate, of course, the Jewish leaders, and then there is Christ. And in it, what is going to be put plainly before us is a distinction, if you will, a moment of observation between two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world as it is identified in the context of the Scripture. So as we open up into our text here, we take a moment here to remind ourselves of Pontius Pilate. Pilate and what he brings to the table. Historically, Pilate served as the governor here on behalf of Rome, overseeing the Jewish territory here from AD 26 to about AD 37. So it means 11 years that he is there. He is marked in his entire time in that position as being a man who was absolutely morally weak and absolutely brutal in his leadership. It becomes clear that either Pilate believes that the position is beneath him, or he simply hates the Jews. But regardless, he made a practice of continually provoking the Jews with his policies and his ruthless actions, so much so that even Rome will remove him from this position. For you see, as worldly as they were, as wicked as they were, their desire was that their men in leadership keep the peace. They did not like rebellion. They did not like revolution because that cost money. That cost soldiers. That robbed them of taxes. It disrupted the economy, made their position a little more uncomfortable. And God forbid, if they believed in God, that a revolution would be successful, because that would put them at risk in other territories. That once revolution begins, everybody thinks they can start one. So Pilate was not even a popular man with regard to his leadership, but so depraved, so wicked, so consumed in his own sin that he wouldn't even listen, that he couldn't even see the danger he was in his own position. So now you understand a bit about his character. We see in the measure of how he held power, how he held sway over the Jews, his instruments that he uses, and we're mindful of this, reminding us, if you will, showing us what the world does in the same manner. Pilate used force, always. Always his first resource was to intimidate and overcome, not simply with the authority of the law, but with the might of the law. Pilate would also rely, of course, on his ability to tax the people in his region in order to support what he needed to keep them under his thumb. Pilate would also seek always what was best for him, as much or more so than what was best for those people that he oversaw. Now, if those things start sounding familiar, they should. There is a incredible connection between how Pilate ran his office and how even modern governments today mimic the same ideas. We see, of course, in the more primitive nations, the more third world nations, that they, in fact, go to the military option quickly. The idea of intimidation, the idea of subjugating their people simply by overwhelming them with violent force, and if possible, removing from them the very capacity to do the same. But there are also differences as we look to the more sophisticated of the countries and existences today. When they desire to hold sway and hold power over the world and over the people, they know how they can do it without ever firing a shot. They would do so by managing the information that their country would receive. This would mean managing the press. This would mean managing the media, as it were, as we see in our own nation today. This would be the idea of controlling the propaganda that goes out. The technology use would be governed by them, controlled by them, so that they can make certain that the right things are going out. They would also use even the evidence of science, if you will, to maintain some sway and some control over their people. And lastly, just like Pilate, economic leverage is key. I didn't just describe the United States of America. I described countries the world over. So when we look in these terms and we see what Pilate represents to us, he easily represents that worldly kingdom. And in fact, the irony is the exchange that happens between the Jewish leaders and Pilate is quite a sad thing, because it in reality is two groups of people, both dwelling, both relying upon the rules of the kingdom of the world, inspired by the same motivations of the kingdom of the world. They're attempting to get Pilate to accept their judgment and execute Jesus. Pilate is responding, and his desire is no more so than to taunt them. I'm certain that if somehow Pilate can get through a peaceful day and deny the Jews of what they want, he's smiling by dinner time. This is the cruelty that inhabits his heart and his mind as we see his behavior. For they would hope to manipulate him, and he would hope to taunt them. It seems an incredible futile exchange, but yet it is played out on the world scene before our eyes every day. Every day. So again, the kingdom of the world is put before us here in our text as we open up here in verse 28 when they lead him to the praetorium to put him before Pilate. I want you to notice something in the exchange. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" This, by the way, is a more important question than one might realize at first glance. We understand that when Pilate asked this question, it is a prelude to the fact that at this moment, Pilate is addressing this under the legal protocol and process of the Roman government. When he asks what the accusation is, that is, in fact, the prelude to a trial. The Jews didn't want a trial. They didn't come there to discuss the merits of their accusation. They came there to get Pilate to enforce their sentence upon Jesus. Yet Pilate begins with the question. He said, "Well, let's fill out the proper forms here and go with the process. Exactly what is the accusation?" Notice what the response is. In verse 30, they say, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." It is an effect that the Jews respond by saying, "Hey, trust us. He's evil. You don't need to know what the accusation is. Just sign this paper. Just take your wax seal and put it there and let us get on with it." How tragic is this? How evil is this? "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "Well, then, if I'm to trust in your judgment, then you take him. If you desire that your law be fulfilled, that your judgment be final, then you take him and judge him according to your law. I don't care." He didn't say, "I don't care," but it seemed like a good phrase to add. Well, they can't do that. They can't do that. Why? They told him it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, by the way, whose law is that that prevents them from putting anyone to death? It is not God's law. It is Roman law. And so the Jews, who may talk a good game on any other day, has fully capitulated to Roman law here. Would not dare, no matter what the cause, no matter what the righteous reason that they might have convinced themselves in their mind, but they will not. They are in fear of the man from Rome. Absolutely. Understandably. And so the desire is to come to him for this execution. And I would tell you deep down in their minds and their hearts, this is my conviction, my speculation. There is a sense of the fact that they know God's Word and therefore they know what they're doing is wrong. And therefore, if they can pass it off on the government of Rome, that Pilate is charged with responsibility somehow legally for the death of Christ, then they would have a smile in the evening. But that will not be done. Because in verse 32, John would remind us that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. What John just did in the most wonderful way has just interceded into the midst of this narrative and saying, Oh, by the way, this isn't just a disagreement between Pilate and the Sanhedrin. This is falling out this way because it is as God had intended it. As God has willed it, specifying the way in which Christ would die. For the fact of the matter is, under the Mosaic law, the Jews may have sentenced him to death, but not with crucifixion. It was the only Romans who were using that. God made certain this would be the way that he would die. Aren't you reminded of those words that Joseph said to his brothers? When Joseph would look at his brothers and said, "That which you meant for evil, God used for good." Do you remember what they did that was so evil? They pronounced a death sentence on their brother. They cast him away. Not recognizing, not for a moment realizing that it was the means by which God had provided so that he would find himself in the kingdom of Egypt, where he would both be put to the test and eventually be called to the government of Pharaoh himself, so that he might provide what was desperately needed for his own family, the very foundations of the nation of Israel itself. So even as this is going on and the people are carrying out their evil thoughts, their evil intents, John enters the conversation. He says, Oh, by the way. Yes, these people are desperately wicked and evil, but this is not happening simply because of their wickedness and depravity. This happens because God has made certain that it would. So Pilate asks the question. Ah, the great question. Are you the king of the Jews? Now keep in mind, when Caiaphas thought he had the smoking gun here, the bullet that he needed, the charge that was certain, it was because that he had supposedly gotten Jesus to admit that indeed he was the Messiah and the Son of God. And now that question has been transferred over to Pilate such that he looks at him and says, "Are you King of the Jews?" Now, where did he get this title King of the Jews from? Before now, it has been, "Are you the Anointed One? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And yet, by the time he is before Pilate, then the real secret has become clear to us that is translated into the knowledge or into the language that the world understands. Are you now saying you're the King of the Jews? When he asks this question, Jesus' response is telling. He says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate would answer, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" When Jesus is asking this question of Pilate, what has inspired you to ask this question? There's much debate as to what this was really about, and I believe we understand it if we look carefully at Jesus' response. Jesus says, as he comes back to him, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." What is happening before Pilate this day, I believe, is Christ teaching a great lesson here. Pilate is asking a question as a Roman governor would ask the question. He would say, "Wait a minute. Are you the king of the Jews?" Why does Pilate care whether he's the king of the Jews or not? Because Rome controls the Jews. Rome is the one who commands the existence of the Jews. Rome and Caesar are the ones that determine their outcome. Herod is no more than an instrument in their hand, though he claims himself to be king, but yet he is subjugated to them. So the question is that Pilate is saying, should I be concerned about you? Should I be concerned about you? And thus the reason why Jesus is asking the question, who inspired you to ask this question? Is it you wanting to know, or is it because somebody else has told you this about me? And then it becomes clear the very lostness of Pilate, the very means by which he is wrapped up in his sin and cannot extricate himself, because he comes back very sarcastically and says, am I a Jew? It's your nation who have brought you to me. It's your leaders that have brought you before me now. To which Jesus says, listen, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, when Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, what did he just say to this man? If you want to know if I'm a threat to Rome this day, no. My kingdom is not of this world, nor is it to be brought in its fulfillment this day. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, then those who follow me, those who are mine, would have risen up and fought and prevented the Jews from taking me. If my kingdom were of this world, then I would be fighting as the world fights. I would be grasping my power as the world would grasp it. But he tells Pilate, this is not my kingdom. Pilate would look at him and say, really? He's asking the question, really, are you a king? Pilate is looking at Jesus at this point, and to him he looks like anything but a king. He talks like anything but a king. And this is no surprise, because even the Jewish people had now concluded in mass that he was not and did not look the part of the king that they were anticipating. In the beginning of the week, as he entered the city of Jerusalem, the people are crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Save us! Indeed, by the end of the week, the Sanhedrin has formed a mob that are crying out, crucify him. We want the criminal, Barabbas. Set him free. Why? Because the Barabbas looked more like the king they wanted. Barabbas is the one who was willing to take by violence. Barabbas was the one who would leave the law behind, it would seem, in his life. This kingdom, God's kingdom, is one that transcends the world. It is the one in which we must turn away from the world and dedicate ourselves, devote ourselves to that which God has made clear to us when we have been saved and when we have been redeemed. We do not look for answers from the world and its system. Challenging thought, but yet it is biblical. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, it is Jesus who says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What is he saying? He's not saying that you should walk out in front of a bus. He's not saying that you should volunteer for a firing squad. What he is saying is that there is the fear, the reverent fear that should control us, that should console us, that should steady us in the bad days, is not our hope or our fear of the kingdom of this world, but our hope and reverent fear of the kingdom that we now belong to, the kingdom of God. Paul would say it in the most positive of ways. In the book of Ephesians, he talks about our citizenship being in heaven. He says that we are aliens. We are sojourners in this land. The more we attach ourselves to the place that we have in this country, the more we attach ourselves to the place that we have in this world, the more tempting it is to trust in it, to rely on it more than our citizenship in heaven. One day my citizenship in this land may mean nothing, but my citizenship in the kingdom of heaven will mean life with Christ eternally, no matter where I end up. If we understand this to be true, then I think we have an understanding of even what Christ is saying to Pilate when he's trying to give him the reality of the circumstance that is before him. He is explaining to him that my kingdom is not of this world. My values are not in parallel with the world itself. What Christ presents before Pilate this day and before the Jews this day and before all of us this day is a true representation of the kingdom of God. How does it distinguish itself? How should we learn from this distinct nature? Well, as usual, we tend to need to look at the negative first so that we can appreciate the positive. If it is not the kingdom, then what values does it uphold? Values. Ah, yes. Let us rant for a few seconds. We look at the world in which we live in, the political system in which we exist in, and all we hear is about values. In the kingdom of the world today, that word has no definite meaning. It slides along and is changed on a daily basis. The reason why is because one of the two hallmarks, not exclusively, but two foundational hallmarks of the value system of the world is this: pragmatism and relativism. How do we see this at work with the situation with Jesus and Pilate and the Jews and the Sanhedrin? Well, let's think about this for a moment. What is pragmatism? If I give you the most simplistic definition, is whatever works. Whatever works for who? Well, whatever works for me. This is the definition of pragmatism. Pilate begins this exchange with the Jews by demanding a legitimate charge. He didn't get one. He's evil. And in fact, we'll find out how evil he is. Because at one point, once they have realized that they're going to fail with the charges that they have, as we see in verse 38, finding him not guilty, they will change their complaint. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 2, he records that some point after this, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Even this was not moving. And the fact of the matter is, it was an absolute bold-faced lie. There was no truth in it whatsoever. The Scriptures record the public statements with regard to Christ, rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's, rendering unto God what is God's. It is the people who cried, "Hosanna, thou son of David, save us." So the Jews had changed their complaint. Why? Because justice was of no concern to them whatsoever. This had nothing to do with doing what was right. This had nothing to do with some moral value that would bring the outcome that was just. Instead, it had now become of no concern to them whatsoever. What was their concern? Their concern was achieving the end, and it mattered not to them what the means were. The end was getting rid of Christ. The end was stifling the way of Christ. The end was somehow silencing the message of the gospel. In fact, what they were doing was standing against God Himself. Pragmatism. It would cause them to ignore God's word, the law of God, even the law that they were claiming to abide by. And what about Pilate? Was he going to be the one to hold the banner? Was he the one to bring reality back to this, to hold things as they should? No. Pilate began by asking the question of accusation, but by the end, he had abandoned all the process and all the protocol. Once he recognized they weren't going away, once the veiled threats had been made, then Pilate once again tried to excuse himself from the decision, as the Sanhedrin did. What did he do? Well, the Bible records for us in John chapter 19 that his desire was, before he entered into the scourging, was that he would get this decision off his plate. And so prior to this, in chapter 18 and verse 38, he offered Jesus before the people according to the custom relating to Passover. He had dug up this custom whereby somebody could get released. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll put Jesus, this King of the Jews, out there and put him up against that sorry Barabbas, surely. I mean, the people are going to love this guy. They're going to want to set him free. People are asking the question, why is it that Pilate would now want to set Jesus free? What was it that was bothering him? Might have had something to do with what his wife told him in the Gospel of Matthew. It had been shown to her that Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with this man. And so Pilate puts him up there hoping that he would escape, but he does not. They yell for Barabbas because the pragmatic Sanhedrin and Jewish leaders were smart enough to know that if you want to make sure that the end result is what you desire, then you do what is needed to manipulate the process to make certain. And therefore they made certain the crowd would do as they wished. So when he could not get out of it with the course of the people, we see a measure of his cruelty put on display and God's will being fulfilled. Because John will write to us as we take a peek at the next chapter here in John that they took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, Behold the man. Therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And they reminded him of the law that they had. They told Pilate, said, We have a law. According to our law. When they say our law, they really told you, didn't they? He ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He made himself. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. What will be the end of this? Verse 12, we'll find that Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Politics. You let this man go, and you will be considered a traitor to Caesar. You will be considered an unfaithful servant of his in his government. We'll make certain that he knows it. Isn't that what they were saying? And so Pilate sends him to his crucifixion. Pragmatism has won out. The end is reportedly justifying the means. And then there is that question that Pilate asked toward the end of our text this morning. There is no pragmatism successful if there is not relativism. Pilate would ask the question that so many are asking today, what is truth? Jesus had told him in the previous verse, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says to him, but what is truth? He is asking that question as if he knows that there is no such thing. But there is. When one asks the question, what is truth? It imagines that it's some deep well that no one can plumb the depths of. It imagines that it is something that is wide or shallow, that stretches out such that everybody can find their little spot in it and claim their measure of truth and be equal to everybody else, no matter what they say. They imagine that relativism is a truth that changes over time and over geography. We are told today in the church of that which the Word of God says is a sin, that which the Word of God says is evil, that says in the Word of God it is forbidding and displeasing to God. Well, that was then and this is now. Suggesting that something else would change this. In my youth, there used to be a conversational term that was used. It was a means by which we excused the divine rule of God's Word. It was called situational ethics. And the idea was, is that which is right and wrong, that which is the right thing to do, changes based on the situation you're in. That there are no hard and fast right or wrong. That there is no truth. And one cannot expect someone who doesn't know God to know any different. We look at the world today and we see the things happening around us and we say, how can it be so? Because they do not know God. If one does not have a relationship with God, then one cannot see and one cannot embrace truly the truth. For there is only one way to have that relationship with God, and it is through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The Messiah, the Anointed One. And these men are staring at the very essence of truth. And they cannot see Him. They are moved by Him, but only moved to resentment, to hatred, to disgust, rather than love and devotion. When one is so wrapped up in that which is convenient, that which works, that which establishes an end that we believe accomplishes no matter what the means are, when one says, well, wait a minute, somebody says that's wrong. Well, really, what is wrong? In a sense, they're saying, what is the truth and what is the result? The same exact thing that the church, when it is true and faithful to God's Word, what is it accused of? It is accused of hypocrisy, and it is accused of injustice. The great irony is those who ask the question, what is truth, are the ones who deliver hypocrisy and injustice. Can we not see it with Pilate and these Jews? Can we not see it in the world that surrounds us? Indeed, if they want to look at me and say, Pastor, you're no better than I am, I would say you're right. Pastor, you commit sin and you do wrong as you would proclaim in your word that I'm doing depending on what they're doing. And I would say, you're right. My boast today is not in me. My boast today is in Christ. For it is in Christ where truth reigns. He said it in verse 37. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you remember what he talked to us about in hearing his voice in John chapter 10? He said, my sheep know my voice. When I speak, they hear and they respond. Those who are of the truth hear my voice. Truth as Christ is truth. Jesus the King reigns, not only because of truth, but because He is the truth. The truth that Jesus speaks of is not simply a list of do's and don'ts. It is the very essence of God the Father Himself, given to us in Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, I remind you again, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One writer put it this way, and I felt it was very articulate. He said, quote, His truth, therefore, is not constructed, and it is not discovered like some new theory of man. Instead, it is the truth that was and is and will be. The truth that Jesus brings into the world from God and reveals as light into darkness. To believe the truth is to believe Christ. Thus, we're reminded that truth is this truth that Jesus speaks of is not to be discovered, is not to be accomplished, it is not to be achieved. What did He say? Those who are of the truth hear my voice. To hear His voice and respond to it requires revelation. Revelation that which you hear is that which you should respond to. We ascribe to ourselves often words and euphemisms and thoughts that are very well intended, but they are not necessarily biblical. We often say things like, we have made Jesus the Lord of our life. You have made nothing. I have made nothing. He has spoken and we have responded because we have heard His voice. We have heard His voice because He has opened our ears. We have seen Him because He has taken the scales from our eyes and caused us to see. Truth is revealed to us. Life-changing truth. When Jesus stared into the eyes and the empty, void space that was Pilate and asked the question, who caused you to ask this? Is it because you want to know or is it because somebody else told you to ask? He got his answer. Pilate didn't want to know. He cared nothing about knowing. He only cared about getting this off his docket for the day. He cared about not carrying any sense of guilt or any repercussions from what he would take place today. He would rather simply the Jews go away and take care of it themselves. But truth is being revealed in this exchange. Truth is being revealed to those whom God has chosen, to those whom God is making known Himself known to in their hearts and their lives and changing them forever. Truth is being made known as Jesus is being beaten with a horrible whip that has shards of bone and glass tied into it so that it would rip His flesh. How repulsive that is, and yet truth is being made known. Truth that is revealed in Scripture. Truth that always was, is, and will be. Remember? In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, it is Jesus on the road to Emmaus with those disciples, those followers who were so down, so discouraged, so depressed. And Luke would remind us that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning who? Concerning Himself. For it was not just the truth. It was Him as the truth. He would reveal this truth to us through the work and the ministry of His own apostles as we have begun this morning in the book of Acts to be reminded again of the work that the apostles were commissioned to do to both write, to both preach, and to teach what? The truth. Where would they find the truth? In everything that Christ had revealed to them. And everything that Christ had reminded them and taught them as it related to the Old Testament, they were to commend and teach to all those whom God would put before them. How will this happen? How will it be successful? Surely these men will have to get in touch with the pulse of the people. They will have to determine a means and a way by which they might be more persuasive. And yet, that is not what the book of Acts tells us. The book of Acts says they stand and preach and declare God's Word, and the Holy Spirit, as an instrument of God, brings salvation, brings transformation, brings incredible change in people's lives, such that they are able to speak a language they've never spoken before, and simply to establish the credibility of the incredible thing that is happening in their hearts and their minds. And you say, well, that should have made them theologians. Nope, they're still ignorant Christians that need to learn. And so the book of Acts will remind us of how they met daily, how they would share a meal together, and the apostles would teach them. Teach them what? Teach them truth. Truth that will forever strengthen them and steady them, because there's a life ahead that they cannot begin to imagine. What life is that? Will they establish the First Baptist Church on the corner in Jerusalem? Where will the Second Baptist Church go? Does anybody know about those? I was raised in a town that had First Baptist and Second Baptist. Pretty creative. No, that was not it. Christ was preparing them because persecution would come down. The pragmatic, relativistic government would say no more. And when that persecution came to heel upon their lives in Jerusalem, they'd been through the school of theology and doctrine. And Christ said, now it's time for you to scatter. Scatter where? To the uttermost part of the world, I believe the conclusion. To do what? To speak of the truth. To be witnesses. To proclaim the good news of the gospel. Because you are of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. You go and tell them the truth. You go and declare what you know. What is it that John told us in his epistle? What Peter would say the same. He said, we spoke of that which we had seen and heard. We speak of that which we were witnesses to. And though we were not there, the same Spirit that indwelt them is the same Holy Spirit that dwells within us. The truth that they wrote, the truth that they said, is the same truth we are to ascribe to today. For it is not simply words, it is Christ. It is not something that's simply to affect how we feel. It is that which affects what we know. I want to be transparent and honest with you. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's not a soul in this room that doesn't have a day when they don't feel good. Yesterday, when I heard the news of another war in another country, the senseless attacks and the brutality, when I look at our country, when I look at so many things, I am not only tempted, but I succumb. And thus, as I reminded you this morning, it is not how we feel. It is what we know. I must remind myself of the same. And I urge you to do it with me. Remind ourselves that we are the people of the truth, not the lie. We are not here for what is expedient and what is convenient. We are here to stand for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be of the truth as Jesus was of the truth. As He stood before Pilate in the Sanhedrin, there's so many things that could have been said, so many things that could have been done. But nothing less than Christ in His obedience to God would do. May it be the same for us. May we strive to be able to see the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. May we strive to see the example that has been put before us in Him. There have been many men and women who have walked before us, who have striven to be faithful, wonderful servants of God. And I am thankful for them. There are some I cannot begin to imagine that I hold a candle to, as it were. But as much as I admire and I respect them, I must admire and respect Christ more. For if one looks deep enough, one will know that those people are lovely and as faithful and as desiring to please God as they were, and they were men and women just as we. They were weak at times just as we are. And therefore we run to that which we know is not Christ. In these days, I pray that we'll be faithful to do that. And I pray that we can do that. Not because we're looking for God, but because God has found us. He has brought us unto Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has shown us the hope of all eternity in salvation. For left to ourselves, there is no hope in any other. Stand with me. Steve comes forward. Let us pray.